The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Good morning. My text that I was asked to consider is the Genesis text, Genesis 32. I understand you're considering Jacob here in several Wednesdays. I would just take a moment to set that text in its context for you and remind you of the basic progress of what has happened up until that time. Jacob is here determined to return to the land of his father after some 20 years away, serving Laban in Haran, having gained both of the daughters of Laban, Rachel and Leah, as his wives, and having done hard service for Laban, departing from Haran with that seeming final act of paying back in kind, as Laban had betrayed him and sought to deceive him along the way. Jacob paid him back on the way from the land. And so then as they left, you find in the end of chapter 31 that as Laban caught up with Jacob and accused him of treachery, they swore an oath to each other at the place that Jacob called Galeed and put up a heap of stones there and said that they would keep their distance from one another. And so Jacob now proceeds in chapter 32 to meet his brother Esau and meet him with gifts and entreaties of peace, and hears no word back that Esau intends peace, but in fact is thinking in his mind that Esau is coming armed for war with his 400 men. So he spends a restless night. Let's ask God's blessing to hear his word today. Father, as we seek to understand how this man prevailed with you, we ask that you might meet us in our own deceits and treacheries, acts of cunning, and even acts of violence against you. Meet us and show us your face, as you graciously showed it to Jacob. We ask it through Christ. Amen. When I met them in 1982, Carl and Susan would have stood out in almost any church that they would have visited for the first time as newcomers, and they certainly stood out in ours. I can't tell you exactly what it was, except that they were both very handsome young adults. They looked like yuppies, as we called them at that time. Carl in his Brooks Brothers suit and Susan in her designer outfit. I suppose the thing that tipped us off the most was the sleek gray Mercedes in the parking lot that people had seen them depart from. And at age about 30 or 32 at that time, that seemed inconsistent to most of us who were about their age. We wondered who these very successful-looking people were. I came to know Carl and Susan shortly after as they continued to worship with us and found out they had just bought a new home in one of the most prestigious areas of town, a home which at 1983 or 82 prices I would have estimated to be about $500,000, and so maybe twice that today. And I began to be very curious about this man and his wealth and his success. I learned that Carl was then what we would call in the language of the 90s an entrepreneur. He was a real estate developer, and he rode the elevator of the rise in real estate of the late 70s and early 80s right to the top. He succeeded, it seemed, in everything he had done, so that at a very young age he was buying office buildings, renovating them, and in that market, as it was so inflationary, he would, after some renovations and a facelift, turn around and sell the building for a handsome profit in a year or two. And he just seemed to have the Midas touch. He's the man I would have wanted with me when I was negotiating to buy a car, something I'm not good at. I think Carl would have found a way for the dealer to give me the car and a few things along with it. I could see this man teaching one of those seminars you see advertised on late night TV of how to make a fortune in real estate with no money down, because that's about exactly what he was doing. They came to us with Susan as a newly born Christian seeking biblical ministry. Interestingly, Carl at that time would not have called himself a believer, and he was not, and yet he was curious about Christ. He wanted to learn, and in my number of months of time with them before they moved on to another place of business and living, I was privileged to see Carl go through an interesting conversion experience. What was most interesting about it to me was the way Carl tackled this as another business negotiation. Really. He was reasonably sure that he could negotiate his way to God, just as he had succeeded in business and always been able to strike a price at his terms. It was interesting to me to see him finally, after much struggle, surrender himself to the Lord Jesus Christ and sign a contract that probably was the first one he'd signed in many, many years, in which he had not determined all of its terms. Carl makes me think of Jacob, a man of very similar gifts, I think. As I ask you to meet the Bible's wheeler-dealer extraordinaire, who at birth already was trying to get the best deal for himself, as the scripture tells us, he was grasping at his brother Esau's heel as he was born, and continued to do so. Twice he cleverly outwitted the seemingly rather dull brother Esau, stealing his birthright and then securing the family blessing from his elderly father. And then we see Jacob as he fled for many years, working for Laban, seeming to be in a servant's position, a position of disadvantage, and then finally besting Laban at his own game of treachery, and thus becoming in the process a wealthy man. Now returning after 20 years to the land of his father with massive herds and a retinue of people with him, a whole household. We meet him here in Genesis 32 on the crisis night of his life. A night in which it seems all that had gone before for him came to a climax. And on that crisis night, surprisingly, the scripture tells us that Jacob prevailed with God. But his prevailing was not in any sense in the manner of his former conquests or by former negotiating processes. The blessing of God came to Jacob as he held on to the Lord, rather desperately, and found that even his natural strength and his natural gifts were wounded, so that he had to receive God's gift of blessing by grace. Martin Luther comments on Genesis 32 to say this: every man, he says, holds this text to be one of the most obscure in the Old Testament. I have found it so. And I'm not here to try to answer the many questions and mysteries that cling to this text. There is mystery here. There's the identity of the wrestler, the man, as he's called. Who was he? And typologists have waxed eloquent about this and seen him as the angel of the Lord or a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The very least we can say about him is he was God's representative. And I wonder if we need to be more conclusive than that. I would say this is no dream. Some have said that. You'll find those who will comment that this is a vivid dream. And yet the passage concludes and puts emphasis upon the vividness of the bodily exertion that was there and the wound that Jacob took away as he limped from the scene and the memorial to that wound that Israel observed ever after. And so it would seem what we have here is a very real wrestling with a real man sent from God. Jacob certainly was between, as we would say, a rock and a hard place. He couldn't go back. He had heard word that Esau was riding hard towards him with 400 warriors. And you would probably say, well, let's turn around and go back. And yet the chapter before gives us good reason why he didn't do that, because Laban was behind, and he and Laban had already determined that they would be separate. And they'd put up that witness heap of stones and swore the Mizpah oath at Galeed that really forbade Jacob from turning back. So he had to go forward. And yet forward in his face was his brother Esau, whom he had deceived 20 years before, and who had issued threats that if he ever saw Jacob, he would kill him. And all the gifts of propitiation that were sent to somehow ameliorate Esau's wrath did not seem, at least to Jacob, to have succeeded. He heard no word to say back that Esau was appeased and would greet him in peace. And so he waits in the dark, having divided his family and his possessions to probably see that he might at least save half of them. He waits by Jabbok. And the first scene of this drama would simply be labeled to me as wrestling with God in the dark. The text in its spare words says Jacob was left alone. And that seems to tell volumes about this deceiver who never yet had formed any real attachments to people, who had seen people and even wives and even children as possessions to work him some advantage or other. He's alone here, cut off from Esau, cut off from Laban, cut off from his family, and certainly by his behavior, cut off from the Lord. And suddenly, as you visualize the scene, there must have been an arm that shot out from the dark and grabbed him. Maybe a leg that wrapped around his and threw him hard to the ground. And I can imagine the racing of Jacob's mind. Who was it? Probably an assassin sent from Esau. So he began a fight of his life in which God was the antagonist. Because note your text, it would seem clear that the Lord's representative made the attack and struck the blow in a struggle that continued for hours. When my teenage sons were surfing through the cable channels the other day, they came upon one of these WrestleMania events, which are, to me, the height of foolishness. But we watched it for a few minutes, and when I was preparing for this message, I thought of that and thought of Jacob and this unknown assailant wrestling in the hours of the night, attacking each other and seeming not to be able to escape one another's violence. And we ask, what's the meaning of this weird wrestling duel? It seems very clear that the text is saying that here, to Jacob, was a vivid drama in which he would actually live out the striving with God that his life had represented up to this time. I would see Jacob, some would say he was not a believer before this, and this was his moment of becoming a true believer. And yet you find him praying before this, you find him observing certain elements of God's covenant promises before this. And I think I would side with those who would say, no, he was a believer, but certainly one of a very wobbly, undisciplined, and disobedient faith before this time. Here, God brings his deceptions and his life to a head through this physical adversary representing the spiritual struggle that had been going on for some time, and a struggle in which Jacob had to surrender in order to win. I think we have a hard time probably picturing God as being anyone's antagonist. If you go out there and imbibe the mushy theology taught in most of nominal Christianity, there certainly would be no idea that God would ever attack anyone or wrestle him to the ground or physically press him towards a decision and a confrontation with himself. God is the benign and complacent father figure to whom you turn when you are prepared to put your life in order, and he will wait and he will keep his distance and stay his hand until you decide to do something. So says most of Christianity. But I see God's man beginning this attack. And I see Jacob discovering what C.S. Lewis conveyed in the Narnia Chronicles when it was told to one of the characters that Aslan, the Christ, is no tame lion after all. It seems that God takes the gloves off when he needs to get a hold of a self-sufficient believer who wants to do it all himself by the religion of deceit and negotiation and deal-making. And I believe that all of us believers fight with him more than we are prepared to admit. It is, after all, by a kind of violence of combat with our natural spirit that God brings us into his kingdom in the first place. And it certainly is by much struggle of the soul and the mind, by which God sanctifies us through his word and presses us to obey him and learn the lessons he has for us in the Christian life. The word of God can really be seen, I think, as ambushing us many times in our conceits, in our plans that are all laid without him. And we duel with God whenever we know what his word says and yet resist obeying it. One of the extraordinary features of this drama is the fact that the man from God, it would appear at least, could not overpower Jacob. But instead of reading that as a could not of actual inability, I would see that as a would not of mercy. Because when he chose to, this wrestler disabled Jacob with a hand, with a touch, the text says. My friend Claude Hubbard, who was to be here with us today, many of you know, is a former Marine, a man of physical strength and yet great gentleness of his nature. And I see in some ways what we have here is a Marine martial arts expert who could easily kill a man with a squeeze of the right pressure point in the vertebrae of his neck, wrestling with his 4-year-old son on the living room floor. Certainly a different kind of wrestling than he would have with a foe that he intended to destroy. And the wrestling of God with his people of faith is not a wrestling of a force by which God wants to pulverize us or destroy us or kill us. It's a force by which he wants to bend us to himself. You can see this with Job. In the opening of Job, as the deceiver and the tempter is told that he may have his way at Job, only spare his life. And God puts that condition upon the violent things that are unleashed upon Job. Is it not related to what Isaiah said when he told us in chapter 42, and he spoke of God's way with his people and said, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. There is great power in this wrestling match, and yet not power intended to destroy. Well, Jacob's physical disablement of the hip seems to be the turning point of the drama, and so in the second place, we find him not wrestling with God, but now clinging to God as day breaks. The symbolism's heavy, you can see. The patriarch finally realized that he could not win the match either by wits or by superior wrestling holds or by muscular force. And yet, strangely, he is the winner of the match. He prevails as he holds on to this divine opponent and holds on for dear life. The prophet Hosea has a word of interpretation about this text that helps us. Hosea 12 and verse 2 contains the commentary when that prophet said, Jacob struggled with the angel and overcame him as he wept and begged for his favor. I've puzzled, as many have, over why this stranger asked Jacob to release him so he could leave. It would seem to me that perhaps the same explanation might be applied here as could be applied to the action of Christ in the Gospels on the Emmaus Road. In Luke 24, when he was with the two disciples and walked with them on the road and interpreted the events of the resurrection, and we come to that verse 28 when it says, as they approached the village, Jesus acted as if he were going on further. And they had to entreat him to stay and abide and remain, and then he did. The principle seems consistent that God departs from those who do not entreat him to stay, and those who do not cling to him and desire his presence and his blessing with all their heart. You see, at last in his lameness, Jacob held on to this foe and somehow sensed that here he was being dealt with by God. I don't know how that came to him or how he understood it, but all of God's struggling with him to this point had aimed at this moment of his surrender and bringing him to a victory that really was yielding to the Lord. And he finally says, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That, it seems, was music to God's ear. And it is always so when a child of God gives up in the strength of his wits, his cunning, his plans, his negotiations, made without God and conducted without God. It seems to me that this mortal Jacob part of our sinful nature is always grappling with God, always telling God that he needs to conform to our plans, that he needs to bless our way of doing things. And this nature of ours is always being defeated by his superior strength. And the Lord asks us to give up that nature and hold on. Hold on to him for blessing. And if you are in such a struggle, I tell you that it's aimed at your victory, but it will come only by your surrender. And Jacob is given this new name as a memorial of this struggle. You realize what a momentous thing this is for all of Scripture, this name which begins here in this passage, the name Israel, as an everlasting memorial of the fact that he prevailed with God by surrender. And he's asked, first of all, to confess his name. Who are you? I am Jacob. And you Hebrew scholars would know he was confessing, I am the deceiver. I am the one who has lived by deceit. I am Jacob, the heel grasper, the supplanter, the conniver. And now he would be Jacob, who prevails with God in this surrender. This is a name that not only was transmitted to his lineal descendants who were yet in his loins, it was passed unto the Israel of God. The entire company of elect men and women who have conquered with God in Christ. And every biblical Christian is an Israel, one who prevails with God. Let me suggest to you in closing that there's one greater than Jacob, one we call the true Israel, Jesus Christ, who in a real sense repeated this scene in a very different manner, not at Jabbok, but at Gethsemane. Christ prayed with such violent engagement with the Father the night before the cross that we read that his sweat dropped like blood to the ground. And beside this very strange text of Genesis 32, Jacob wrestling at Jabbok, I would put for your consideration another text of the New Testament that to me has always been one of the strangest and most awesome words of the New Testament. It's in Hebrews chapter 5, where we read, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. There was a holy violence that took Jesus to the cross, and there he prevailed. Charles Wesley perceived, I think, something of the true character of a Christian's faith that at times fights God and then surrenders to Him. In a hymn we're going to sing at the end of the service, "Jesus, Lover of My Soul," he has this line, "Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, oh, leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me." My wish and prayer is that you may never be ashamed to be lamed from the wounds of your struggling with God. In fact, my wish and prayer is that you too would have a peniel where you would struggle with God and in your surrender to Him prevail. Because any wounds you receive while in the grip of God's grace are wounds of blessing, wounds of eternal life. May you find it so. Let us pray. Father, this mysterious and dramatic night captivates us with unanswered questions. And yet there is the clear answer here of a man who stood in his own strength, who finally had to lay that strength down and give in to yours. I pray, O God, for those here today who, in the busyness of study, in the consideration of their own spiritual walk, are struggling with you, or maybe are still back in Haran, dealing with you in deceit. I ask, O God, that you lame us if you need to bring us to yourself so you can bless us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who prevailed on our behalf. Our victory is in Him, and your strength is perfected in our weakness. We praise you through our Christ. Amen.